Have you ever felt like God has skeletons in his closet? You know, we kind of come into it hearing about Jesus, about God, and we fall in love with who he is. We start following him. And all of a sudden, the more we read the Bible, we come across things in the Bible that we feel like, really? Did God really do this? And it almost feels like when we open his closet that he's been hiding all these skeletons hidden somewhere in the Old Testament and a few other places in the New. And unfortunately, for many people, when they've opened to certain scriptures and read certain things, they've either left the faith, questioned the character of God. Some have continued to love God, but have opted to live as post-Bible Christians. That God is good, but the Bible is kind of embarrassing. Today, I'm hoping that as we engage the text, that we can see that God is good. Even in seemingly difficult and tough situations that require a whole lot of cultural understanding for us to even begin to, you know, touch the surface of the issue. As tough as the issues are, God's character, God's will is still made known. Today, we kind of inserting a sermon into this sermon series that I think will be helpful as we go through the greatest story ever. Today, we're going to talk about violence and patriarchy. And it feels like it's not the flow that we kind of have been on. We spoke about the big story, then we spoke about creation, then we spoke about fall. And now to kind of insert this might feel a bit odd, but it's important because next week we're about to go to Noah and the covenant. And already, just when you're hearing in your mind Noah, you think of the flood. And the moment you think about the flood, you ask yourself, like, did God commit genocide? And it's almost these conversations and scriptures that we're about to go into that there's certain places where we need to pause, set the scene, put rocks in place so that you don't stumble, but that you actually can walk across the river of culture and interpret what's going on so that you can still be in the story. Again, the whole point of going through this great story is so that you might lean into the greatest story ever, lean into the story of God, and it impacts you in such a way that it changes the way you think, the way you live, and the way you love. With that being said, I want to give you a grid. This is not a perfect grid, but as we are continuing to go through different parts of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and growing and learning through different topics and characters in the Bible, here's what I want you to hold as a grid when you are tackling tough texts, tough situations in the Bible. Here's a very simple grid. We kind of spoke about this already, but I want to break it down for you. The Bible is a library of books, divine and human, telling a unified story that leads to Jesus. All right, grid number one, the Bible is a library of books. The first grid is literature, that you need to understand the literature in which this particular book is written in, and also the nuances of language, the figures of speech, etc., and some of those tools we're going to unpack today. The second grid is this. It's both human and divine, that somehow God has chosen that in us learning about who he is, he's chosen to use the culture of the ancient world to speak to us a particular truth. The Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. But the way that it was written is that God chose to speak in and through a particular culture. And we, in order to hear and understand him, we need to go through that culture to actually understand what he's saying. And so the human and divine nature of the Bible requires of us to cross cultural barriers, go to where the authors are, go to where the context is, and find the divine thread of God's character and will weaved into the context and the culture of the day. So grid one is literature. Grid two is context and culture. Grid three is a unified story. We have to constantly keep our minds on the bigger picture as we are breaking down portions of the scriptures in order for us to understand. Because sometimes something is written in the old that is a shadow of something that's going to happen in the new. Sometimes something is started in the old that will make sense or reaches its fulfillment, or you realize a righteous progression in the New Testament. Lastly, Jesus. Unified story leading to Jesus. Jesus is the goal and the core of all that we are doing. And we constantly have to go, all right, Jesus, who do you reveal yourself to be as a crucified and resurrected Lord? And as I read this text, help me to understand who you are, how you are reflected. Where are you in the grappling that I'm having in this text? All right, that's the grid that I want us to have. Now, today, as I said, we're going to look at patriarchy and violence. Now, off the bat, you know, it is impossible in 45 minutes or an hour to give any of these topics justice. That is not the plan. The plan is to give you enough clarity on these topics so that they might function as stones in the river of this story, that you'll be able to firmly put your foot on both of them and be able to walk through and embrace the reality of the story as it unfolds. So that's the point that we're going to try and get to today. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I want us to start with violence. For a moment, I want you to pause and think of the violence in the world. Think of Russia invading Ukraine. Think of the Crusades. Think of all the wars that came into civilization, disrupted, murdered, pillaged, killed innocent people. I want you to think of that in your mind and be aware of how you feel. Then, I want to ask you to take all of that and put it aside. Because what we are about to do, what we are about to read, is so different from that. We're about to go into a world that we've never lived in. We're about to enter a scene that we weren't in. We're about to enter a reality that we need to be mindful of where our biases, pains, and realities are. Put them aside and go to the text as it is in its original culture and not allow these biases to begin to interpret for us what the text is saying. So I'm going to read for you Joshua chapter 6, verse 15 to 21. On the seventh day, they arose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Verse 18, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great joy, a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. It's the word of the Lord. Father, help us today as we study your word. Amen. So, when we tend to think of war and when we tend to think of this kind of scene, we tend to have this image in mind, right? The picture you're seeing right now is a picture of Rambo. I used to love this film, Fire. And we tend to think of the Israelites going into Jericho kind of like Rambo, right? Doing all kinds of damage with these latest machinery. But the real picture you should have in mind when you're thinking of this particular war is not one of Rambo, but more one of this picture. Now, I'm not saying that I'm going to war, but I'm just an average guy. Or you are just an average person. The picture that's placed before the reader is this, is that there is an army in Jericho that is strong, mighty, armed, fierce, numerous in number, and there's a people of Israel who are weak, who are helpless, who don't have armor, but instead of armor, have the same clothes that they've been wearing for 40 years. That's the picture we have, okay? The Canaanites have chariots and horses, and the Israelites have sticks and stones. The other examples throughout the Bible, like Gideon, right? God calls Gideon, and he basically tells Gideon to lessen his army. He does all kinds of weird things. They have to go drink the water from the sea in a particular way, and then he'll choose the kind of men that will go. What's he doing? He's deliberately posturing the nation of Israel to go to war in a posture of worship. Not in a posture of aggression, but in a posture of worship. Why? Because here is something very important with this text. We're not meant to see this as the strong coming to take out the weak in the name of God. But this text shows that God is going to rise on behalf of the weak against the tyranny of the strong that has been in existence for a very, very long time. All the way in Genesis, the Canaanites are warned that God is not happy with their practices. In fact, when you consider Genesis 15, 16, when you consider Leviticus 18, constantly the Lord is speaking and engaging the Canaanites on their practices. The Canaanites and even the other tribes around them were widely known for child sacrifice, for incest, for bestiality and other behaviors that even in our day, we would consider those as absolutely abominable. And God continuously says to these Canaanites, your wickedness has come before me. And so he's not taking out the Canaanites because he just wants to make room for the Israelites. He's taking out the Canaanites because they are living in wickedness. The result of the fall is that these human beings are living in such wickedness. They are murdering their children. They are raping their women. They are living without any form of restriction. And God decides, like he did in Genesis, that he's going to take a place of chaos and he's going to create beauty out of it and place his people in this place so that through this place, God might meet with them. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. God is trying to take the chaos and do away with the chaos by creating beauty and order. And part of the order he's going to create is that he's going to drive out and he's going to expel the Canaanites who refuse to walk in righteousness. The Canaanites who refuse to hear the reality of God's commands as to how they ought to live. And so instead, he's going to take them out of that place that he owns, and he's going to place the Israelites in this place and allow them to have this kind of sacred environment where heaven and earth are going to meet. And he's going to use this as a place, this promised land, as a place to demonstrate to the nations the kind of God he is. He's not being spiteful. He is being the creator. The Canaanites are created just like the Israelites were created by God. He has authority to remove them. This is why the story of David and Goliath makes sense. When David is fighting against Goliath, Goliath basically says, I will fight for my gods, right? I will take out the weak for the sake of the gods. What does David say? David says, no, no, no. God will fight for me. God will fight for the weak. He will take down Goliath for the salvation of his people. This is what's happening in Joshua. This is what's happening in the conquests that take place in the book of Joshua. It is not the strong taking out the weak, but it's God rising on behalf of the weak against the tyranny of the strong that has been pervasive for years. Bear in mind that the Canaanites have been disobeying God, have been living in this wicked state for 400 years. God has been patient with the Canaanites. I want to kind of take a little bit of a tour here. Whenever you think of judgment, you have to consider it in two ways in the Bible. There is the judgment that will happen in the fullness of time. This is where we've got judgment day, right? That eventually in the fullness of time, in the right time, in the appointed time, God will judge everything as it is. Purely, it will not be unfair, it will be accurate. But sometimes God chooses to judge in time. That's when he comes in time and makes a judgment call, because the wickedness is so much, the wickedness is so depraved, that God, though he has been patient, chooses to bring judgment in sooner. In time, that's what's happening in Canaanite. That this is a form of judgment over the Canaanites, but at the same time, this is God creating provision through his judgment so that the Israelites might now take on a land where the people of God will dwell with the presence of God, trying to restore the Genesis 1 and 2 reality. So, a few things here, and I want to be very brief here, but I hope this will be helpful to you. A few things that are very important to understand in this reality of conquest. First one is this. What does the Bible mean when it's talking about cities? Most of the conquests take place in cities. Now, when you and I think of cities, we think of populated civilization, right? Where you walk out the street and you see kids and moms and dads running around. You see friends hanging out together. And so when we're thinking cities, that's the picture we have in our mind. What is the context in the ancient Near East when they're speaking about cities, just like Jericho? Cities in those days, at least in this particular instant, when it's talking about war and conquest, were military cities. And so the way it worked is that actual civilization was further from the military city. But the military city was the equivalent of like having the Great Wall of China, and there would be some generals and soldiers guarding this military city. But it wasn't the place where civilization lived. Civilization lived further away from the military city. So when the Bible is talking about cities, it's speaking about military cities. It's speaking about basically what they did is that they had to take out the Great Wall of China. They weren't taking out Beijing. Two different things. That's what's happening here. And bear in mind, how big must have this city been that in one day they were able to walk around it seven times? One day. Now, I told you last week that my son told me that I must go to a sports day, but I mustn't run. But let me tell you, if I could walk around the city of Joburg seven times in one day, that would be incredible. Like, it would be amazing. But that's not what's happening here. The city is this small military post that people are actually able to walk around 7 times in one day and still go to war. Then when it's referring to kings, later on in Joshua, it has a list of all these kings. Kings, the word kings in Hebrew was the word melech, which actually refers not primarily to kings, but to generals, people who led armies. And so this military city was normally headed up by kings who were functioning as generals of an army with their soldiers. So most likely when they took out Jericho, they took down the Great Wall. They took down the Great Wall of China. They weren't taking out civilization. And along with the Great Wall of China, they took out the generals. They killed the generals and also some of the soldiers and some of the soldiers' fleet. And what would have happened that day is that those, the military post would protect the civilization. People who are in the place of civilization would see that the military post has been broken down and they would flee. That's what's happening in Jericho. They're not taking out civilization. They're taking out the Great Wall of China. Secondly, you might be saying, Siv would get that. But explain to me verse 21. Let me read it to you. Joshua 6 verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. What are we going to do with that one, right? This is what would be called and referred to in the Hebrew language as a merism. Okay, a merism. This would be the equivalent of modern day trash talk, honestly. Okay, imagine I'm at a rugby game, okay, and I'm a player. And I'm playing, our team and I, we're playing against another team. Let's assume, I'm from Selborne College, let's assume we're playing against Dale. Never liked Dale, still don't like Dale. If you're a Dalian watching this, love you in the Lord only. Right? So we're playing against Dale and we are winning. And we end up winning the game maybe 40 to 25. And we're in the locker room. And in the locker room, here's what we say. We go, man, we wiped the floor with Dale. We wiped the floor. Now imagine someone who doesn't know anything about rugby, hasn't even watched the game, just literally rocked up, some random alien from wherever, just rocked up and heard that. What they would be thinking is, we literally took these people from Dale and we wiped the floor with them. The only problem would be when the Dalians knock on the door and are like, hey guys, you want to go for a drink after this? Then they're like, well, we thought you wiped the floor with them. That's exactly what's happening in this text. Because all the way throughout scripture, in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, in the book of Kings, and also here in Joshua, this same phrase, men and women, children, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, it repeats itself over and over and over and over again. It is a merism. It is ancient trash talk. It is them using a hyperbole figure of speech to speak about how they were victorious. Why do we know this? In Joshua 12, it talks about all the kings that they've, kings and generals, right, that they had conquered. And basically, we get the idea that they had done. But chapter 14 and 15, even 13, later on in Samuel, the same people that they said they wiped everyone out, the same people appear and they end up fighting with them again. This happens repeatedly in the Bible. They keep saying, oh, we took everyone out completely, men and women, young and old. Then a few chapters later, the same people that they said they took everybody out appear and now they're fighting against them. And sometimes they lose against them again. Why? This is a merism. It is ancient trash talk. It is a hyperbole figure of speech that in the time would have been understood by the readers as a way of communicating the way that they won and conquered the war. Then lastly, driving out. So we spoke about cities. When you think of cities, you have to think of military posts, military cities. Think of the Great Wall of China, not Beijing, not the civilization. A great book to read on this is Skeletons in God's Closet by Joshua Ryan Butler. Really great book that can help you in this. And then we spoke about merism. This is the hyperbole figure of speech that they're using here to give a picture of how they were victorious in battle. And bear in mind, God deliberately allows them to be weak. God deliberately allows them to be small, to be less than their enemies. Why? Because he doesn't want Israel to think that it is their efforts that brought about the victory. He constantly wants Israel to know that it's because of God. That's why they have to be in a posture of worship when it comes to war. Because when God is the one who's taken them out or driven them out, not only do the Israelites know that this was the hand of God, but the nations will know that it was the hand of God. So much so that later on, when the Canaanites are hearing about another kind of conquest that's coming, the people of Canaan are the ones who say, "We know about your God. We know he's hectic. Listen, can we join you?" And what does he do? He allows them to be part of this community of God people. He allows them to be part of this community of God people. Even Rahab, who's a Canaanite, ends up getting named in this community of God's people. Point number three, driving out. Okay, you see this repeatedly in the Old Testament about how they are the enemies, or rather the Canaanites, or the Amorites are being driven out of a particular place. Okay, here's what I want you to know. The marching orders we just read now that include, you know, there was take this person out, take this grouping out, that only happens about four times. But most of the time, 50 times it speaks of driving out. This is not murder, this is eviction. Why? Because God wants to take God's people, put them in God's place, restore God's presence so that they might be an example to the world, a blessing to the world. The world might be drawn to who God is. This is the language of eviction. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22 to 23 says this: "For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you." Who's doing the driving out? The Lord. The Lord is doing the driving out so that they might dispossess the nations that are greater and mightier than them. Right? Exodus 23, 29 to 30 says this: "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land." Listen to the patience of God. I'm going to drive them out little by little. All right? Consider his mercy in his approach. "I'm going to drive them out little by little until such a time you are able to possess this land." This is not the language of murder. This is the language of eviction for the sake of God's purposes and for the sake of punishing wickedness. This word, driving out, should not be new to you. Do you remember how Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden? Same thing. They were exiled from the garden. Why? Because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion with God. God drives them out of the garden. Also, Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, as the people have built this tower, what does he do? Not only does he divide their language, but he drives them out into exile. The same thing is happening in this text, that there is a driving out from the land because of wickedness. What about Jesus? Do you, maybe if you've read some of the accounts of Jesus, do you realize that Jesus does exactly the same thing to people demon-possessed? What does he do? The word is used that Jesus drives out the demons. It doesn't mean he's taking out the person who was demon-possessed. What's he doing? He's driving out the wickedness so that the individual might be free, live in shalom and peace and health and joy. And so he's driving out the demon. He's dispossessing the demon of the person so that there might be freedom in the person's life. You have to consider that constantly. Did God drive out Adam and Eve because he hated them? No. He drove out Adam and Eve because in their wickedness, if they remained, they would eat of the tree of life and they would continue in the posture of wickedness for the rest of their life. What does he do? He drives out the people in Genesis 11 because he realized that in their unity, they've chosen to use their unity for wickedness. Therefore, he drives them out so that, and gives them different language, so that they might not be more wicked in their unity. Similarly, why is God driving Canaanites out? He's driving them out because in their wickedness, they have used the land to kill, to murder, to sacrifice children, to rape women. And he's going, no, I'm going to dispossess them of this land. Same language that Jesus now uses when he's talking about driving out demons. Now, as I close this particular part of the sermon about violence, here's where I want you to land, right? Here's what I want you to see. There are two good news that we get from this reality. The first good news is this: God is patient. He really is. Even in your wickedness, even in my wickedness, even in our wickedness, God is patient enough to extend mercy, to come towards us in our sin so that we might realize him and come toward him and repent. He is patient with us, even in our brokenness. The second good news is this: God will not be patient forever. God will not be patient forever. You see, the child going through suffering, it's not good news for them that God is patient, but it's good news for them that God won't be patient forever. That ultimately, at the end of the day, God will deal decisively with wickedness. He will. And there has to be, when we consider the conquests of the Old Testament, a realization not just of its literature and context, not just the realization of the greater story that is at play, but there has to be a realization that God is revealing himself through this culture, through this story, as one who's not just patient, but who also will deliberately end his patience and deal and judge accurately the wickedness of man. Therefore, we can both be confident of God's grace in the now, but we can also be hopeful of God's judgment in the future. God will deal decisively with all things, with all wickedness. All right. Now I want us to talk about patriarchy. I know this is a lot, you know, it's like two major topics at one. But if you wouldn't mind, we're going to kind of step back, consider patriarchy again, just like we did with violence. Consider patriarchy in all its forms right now. Consider the boardrooms you sit in. Consider the experiences you've had where male figures have used their power and authority in ways that have been abusive or wrong. Consider a culture and environment that has considered women to be less than, to be other than equals in God's beautiful creation. Consider all the experiences you've had. Take them in. Think through them. Feel the emotion. And now, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to be really tough. I'm going to ask you to take all of that, and I'm going to ask you to put it aside for a moment. Because what we're about to do, we're about to go into a world that we don't know. We're about to go into a culture that is immensely different from ours. We're about to enter a world whereby we don't know the lived experience fully of women and men. And we're about to go into that culture in a way that's going to require of us to pause our preconceived ideas, to pause for a moment our pain, frustrations, and hurts, and give this culture the opportunity to tell us about its world so that we can perceive the character and will of God shown through this culture. When we were here, Nick, last week, talking about the fall, we had just come out of talking about God's intent in Genesis 1 and 2. When the fall happens in Genesis 3, what we now know is that the world is, because of the fall, about to be created in the wisdom of humans, not in the wisdom of man. So as we are reading the text, as we are reading the Old Testament, we have to be fully aware that we are entering a world whereby man has used their wisdom to create the world that we are now reading about. And just because the Bible mentions it doesn't mean the Bible condones it. It's telling you a story. It's telling you a story that is culturally relevant to that time. And you have to think of this when you're reading the Old Testament and the New. You have to realize that these were real people in real time trying to exercise real faith in a real place. All of these people must be seen as real language, real people, real time, exercising real faith in a real place. All of them must be seen as that, because if you don't, if they are merely a character to you, if they are merely characters in a story to you, you will constantly impose your cultural and modern understanding of the world as it is into the text. This world is now the world that man has created out of their own wisdom, because they refused to create a world out of God's wisdom. So with that in mind, patriarchy now exists. It exists in a way that the Bible doesn't moralize it. The Bible is not trying to say this is right or wrong, right, when we're reading the text. But what it's saying is, this is cultural. This was the culture of the day. And this culture was not just subject only to the Israelites. It was subject to the nations of the world. Different tribes, different ethnicities, different geographic areas. Patriarchy was a known and lived experience in most of the time. Secondly, we have to also understand that as much as this is not a good or a bad thing, but it's a cultural thing, we also have to pierce into this world knowing how culture was shaped. The way that culture was shaped in that day is that there was no government, there was no bureaucracy. They lived in a tribal community. They lived in a tribal community, right? So the economic responsibility was held within the family. They had to figure out for themselves how they're going to be economically viable through livestock and etc. And they would also be able to go and maybe trade and barter with other tribes or other households to get what they need as a way of life. There was no government institutions or policies that would make trade and finances something that was a little bit centralized, if you will. No. This is a tribal community. And because it's a tribal community, and because it's also a patriarchal community, the particular household, the particular tribe, the spearhead of it was the patriarch. And their role was simple. Their role was to be responsible. They were the ones to make sure that economically the family functions. If the patriarch was given responsibility, the patriarch responsibility, while his dad was still alive. This was not necessarily a very common thing, but his responsibility would be to take care of his dad and the children and all the cousins and, that were all in this one household. This is why the eldest son would be given the double portion over any other children. This is why the eldest son would have to be trained by the original patriarch so that this eldest son would know their responsibility. Secondly, the patriarch had authority. Like, consider this as kind of a legal authority. In an environment where there is no government, how do you deal with things like murder? How do you deal with things like rape? Well, the patriarch had the authority to execute judgment. So if this family member raped this family member, it was the patriarch's duty to make sure that this family member gets killed. Why? Because they broke the law. And then the patriarch's responsibility was also to redeem. In order to understand this, there's a beautiful Hebrew word, betav. Right, Betav means household. It is the main household of the patriarch, and so if someone in the family, woman or a child or a nephew or a brother, fell onto hard times, the understanding was that they would be taken care of by the patriarch in the Betav, in the household. So consider the story of Abraham and Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And Abraham was the patriarch. But his Betav had grown so large, so big, property, livestock, people. It was so massive that he had to split it into two. Now Lot had his own Betav. But Lot fell into hard times. You remember he was out there in Sodom. Things got wild and crazy. And it was Abraham's responsibility as the patriarch to redeem and save Lot and bring him in back into the Betav, back into the household where you take care of them. Now, because of that, all the male heirs, all the male children would never leave the home when they get married. They would all stay in their home. But the wife that they're getting married to would come and live with them, and the patriarch would create an extra room in the Betav for his son and his daughter-in-law. That's how the culture was, right? But if you were a woman, when you get married, you would leave your Betav and you would go and be protected and provided for in your new Betav with your husband under whoever the patriarch is. This is why it was the patriarch's responsibility to make sure that he finds a good Betav for his daughter. This is why marriage was kind of like a career move, okay? So the patriarch would go find another patriarch, consider how their Betav was, and would go, this would be good for my daughter. And he would engage in dialogue to make sure that this Betov would take in her daughter and take care of her, right? This allows us to make sense of the New Testament. Remember when Jesus says this? When Jesus says, when I go to my father's house, when I go to my father's Betov, there are many rooms. Jesus is amazing. The Bible is awesome. This is what it says. He says, there are many rooms in my father's Betov. And when I go there, I'm going to go make sure that you have a place. Why is this good news for us? Because now when we take this concept all the way through to the New Testament, here's what we find. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is our older brother. Therefore, who's the second heir? Who's the second in line? It's us, male and female, right? It's not all the males, but because of Christ being the firstborn of all creation, because of him being our older brother, he will ultimately be the one who goes into the Father's household and makes a way for us. He's the one who's come and redeemed us. Sandra Richter puts it like this, in Israel's tribal society. This is going to be a long but a very good quote. Here's what it says. In Israel's tribal society, redemption was the act of a patriarch who put his own resources on the line to ransom a family member who had been driven to the margins of society by poverty, who had been seized by an enemy against whom he had no defense, who found themselves enslaved by the consequences of a faithless life. Redemption was the means by which a lost member was restored to a place of security within the kinship circle. This was a patriarch's responsibility. This was the safety net of Israel's society. And this is the backdrop of the Epic of Eden in which we New Testament believers now find ourselves. Yahweh is presenting himself as the patriarch of the clan who has announced his intent to redeem his lost family members. Not only has he agreed to pay whatever ransom is required, but he has sent the most cherished member of his household to accomplish his intent, his firstborn son. His goal, to restore the lost family members to the Betov, the father's household, so that where he is, they may be also. This is why we speak of each other as brother and sister, why we know God as Father, and why we call ourselves the household of faith. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. This is not just critical as it pertains to someone like Lot. In the ancient Near East, if you didn't have a Betov, you had no security, no safety, no economic help. You were pretty much out on your own. This is why when Ishmael and her mom were out in the wilderness, God came through the form of an angel and spoke to her, I see you. Why? Because the fear was, now that she was out with her child alone, which Betov would provide safety for her? This is why all throughout the Old Testament, God is concerned about widows and orphans. Why? Because they have no household. There's no one who's ransomed and taken them in to the Betov and are taking care of them. Now, it's with this in mind that I want us to go through two texts in the Old Testament that are really challenging. If you're a woman watching this and you've read the Old Testament and maybe you've read these chapters, there is kind of like a shock when you read them. But I'm hoping today that as we read and begin to interpret the cultural reality that was at play, that we can somehow, though still difficult, can hear the reality of God's character and will being weaved in to an imperfect culture. You understand that God had no intent of canonizing the Israelite culture. In other words, we're not supposed to look at the culture of the Israelites and go, that's what we're supposed to do. That's not how we're meant to read the Bible. We're not meant to look at all the feasts and go, man, if I don't do the feasts, I'm not saved. That's not what we're supposed to do. But he's choosing to go through their culture so that we might understand who he is. Right? So this is important. So Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10 to 14 is the first scripture I want us to look at. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you will go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. All right, let's go. In the ancient Near East, not just for the Israelites, but for many other nations, when a nation would conquer another nation, the way that they would give some kind of payment to the soldiers who had gone and conquered, is that you would take the spoils. You'll take the silver and the gold, and you'll take for yourself. And so in this particular instance, God is saying, hey, when you guys have conquered a city, we know now the context of what a city would look like, and you come into an environment when you realize, man, there are money, you know, silver and gold, but you find women and children, you know, just in captivity. And you find a woman that is beautiful, you shall take her home. If you want to, at least. You shall take her home, and she shall shave her head, and you'll pare her nails. Now, normally when we read this, we think it to be derogatory, but it's not. What was actually happening in that time is this. When you take this woman, you are meant to give her about 30 days to mourn her family, to mourn her father and mother. Give her time to mourn. Now, we tend to think that, oh, man, we took her from her family. She really loved her family, but we don't know. We don't know because sexual agency for women in those days was very loosely defined, right? Some women, because of the context they were in, had more sexual agency. They were able to say, no, they don't want. And some were able, were not allowed to even say that. So if you were a woman married in a Canaanite family, whether or not you are happily married, we don't know. If you're a woman married into the Assyrian family, we don't know in what context you were captured in. It doesn't tell us what the culture was like for those people. But here's what we understand, that the Israelites, under God's instruction, were not allowed to rape these women. Unlike other cultures of the day, which would come in, take these women forcefully and rape them, God says to the Israelites, you can't do that. What you're going to do, you're going to take them home and you're going to allow them to mourn. Whether they're mourning their father or mother, or whether they're mourning anything that they've lost, allow them to mourn. So shaving their head was part of their mourning. Then he says they're going to pare their nails. Whether it's, I don't know to what degree the paring of nails would happen, you know, whether it's taking off or cutting to some degree. But this is for the sake of hygiene. This is not for anything else. But imagine living in the ancient world and you're in captivity and probably haven't washed or bathed in a long time and your nails are dirty. The amount of infection and disease just in your nails alone is so much. And so what do? They would come and shave their head as a sign of the mourning, but they would basically clean out their nails completely as a sign of hygiene so that they wouldn't be sick. And part of that 30-day period was not just to allow them to mourn, but also kind of to serve as a pregnancy test. Because you would know after 30 days if you got this woman as one who already was pregnant with somebody else's child, or it served to see where she was at, but also it also served to allow her time to meet your family, to get to know your family, allow her to mourn. And she shall take off her clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in the house and lament her father and her mother a full month. It's interesting. It doesn't say that they will lament her husband, right? But they will lament where they came from, the father and the mother. Taking off the clothes, again, is not a sign of embarrassment or disrespect. But she is now going to come into a new home and she's going to receive new clothes because this is now an identity change. In these 30 days, she's going to move from being a captive and a slave, and she's going to come up to being an engaged wife to be. She's going to come up to being betrothed in a new family under a new Beitav, where she's going to be fully taken care of legally and economically. She's going to be under a new Beitav that will take care of all her needs. Then it goes on to say, then after you go into her and then be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So what does this mean? In the ancient Near East world, the act of intercourse was the equivalent to being married, right? If you have intercourse with someone, they had the right to be seen in the culture as these two are married, right? So that's what he's speaking to. Then 14 says this, but if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. So here's what this is talking about. If during those 30 days, the man decides, hold on, I don't want to be married to her, he's not allowed to sleep with her. He's not allowed to rape her. But he is allowed to say, all right, I won't sell you. I won't treat you like a slave, but I will allow you to be free so that somebody else might marry you. So, and the reason why it's saying since you have humiliated her is this, is that when engagement in the ancient world was very different to the way we understand it. Engagement was pretty much like you were very much legally required to fulfill marriage to this person. And so to break engagement was a humiliating thing. This doesn't mean that he treated her badly. This doesn't necessarily mean that he had intercourse with her. But what is he doing? He's going, hold on, I am not going to marry this person. But because I had promised to, because I she was betrothed to be married to me, I'm not going to sell her. And I'm not going to treat her like a slave, but she will now be a free woman and be able to get married in another home and be a part of that Beitav. Are we together? All right. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is another one that we're going to go into. This is probably the tougher out of the two. Okay. There's a bit of context. I'm going to jump straight to verse 25, but there's a bit of context. These are certain laws of adultery, laws of rape, laws of seduction, and it's breaking all those things down, which we're going to do right now. But here's what I want to understand. I don't think we fully grasp that in a tribal society, when person X commits adultery with person Y, the amount of breaking that happens to a tribal society. Imagine we all live in a tribal environment where we all know each other. And two people that we know, who are both married separately, sleep together. A mess. Economically, we're affected. Because now I don't want to trade with your family, you don't want to trade with mine. Socially, we're affected. Because now our children are suffering as a result, because there's all these realities that are taking place out in the social environment. There's all this commotion and tension between the two families and even in the community. So part of the laws was, if you commit adultery, whether you're a male or a female, both get executed. All right. But then in verse 25, it says this: if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her — the word there is the word hazak — and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable of death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. Though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. I want you to hear how the ancient saw rape. There was no place for the woman to be condemned. There was no place for the woman to be punished. The woman was heard and heard clearly, but the man was condemned, and the condemnation was one of death. And the word, as I said, is the word hazak here, which means to cease forcefully, to take. There is no agency that the woman is given. And when the woman, you hear here in verse 27, that the woman in the open country, what does she do? She cries out for help and there's no one to rescue her. This is a clear act of rape. We see this exact same word being used in 2 Samuel chapter 13 when Tamar is also raped. And in this rape, this is very clear that this is not just a criminal offense. It's an offense that is leading to the consequence of execution. The woman is set free from any social consequence. She's actually expected in that culture to speak and to say, to mention what has happened, and she will be given the benefit of the doubt over the male. That's what it was in that time. So in this law, unlike the other law orders of the time that other nations had, where a woman who would be raped would have to either marry the person who had raped her, or she would be taken into that environment where the person who had raped her was. She would go into that household for a period of time until they had figured out what actually to do with her and him. That's not the case with the Israelites. God clearly says when this happens, the woman is free of any social ramifications, but the man must be punished accordingly. Now, verse 28 is a tough text, but I hope this can also help to understand the difference in this text. Verse 28 says this: if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, who's not engaged, and seizes her — the word there is tafas, not hazak, but tafas — seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels. This is a bride price. And she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Okay, so the word seize here is very different from the word seize in the previous verse. We understand that the previous verse is talking about a law of rape, but the word tafasia, yes, is to take hold of, but it's the same word used when talking about Moses, when he takes hold of the tablets. When he, just before it comes down from the mountain, he tafases the tablets with the commandments and he walks down. He takes hold of them. So there is some kind of physical engagement that's taking place. However, this word used in context, when in fact, when you read Exodus 22, you also see a parallel and it helps you understand these laws way better, Exodus 22. But when you read, it seems like what's happening in this moment, that this is a law of seduction. When a man goes to a young woman who's not engaged to anyone, but it seems like this woman is young in a kind of has been seduced by this man's cunningness, seduced by these men in a way that maybe her youth is reflective or whatever it is. But what's happening here, there is a seduction whereby this man is taking advantage of her, but not raping her. He is seducing her, but he's not raping her. And so in this particular case, the two families would meet. And because he had had intercourse with her, he would be understood as having married her. And now he would have to pay a bride price. Now, please, oftentimes when people engage these scriptures, they go, oh, that is buying the woman. It was not considered that in those times. In fact, the bride price was the equivalent of a life insurance for the woman. That's how it was seen. So the husband would pay a bride price. And because of the culture of the day, for instance, if the husband had to die or if the husband had to, for whatever reason, leave, this woman would either be a widow with her children, whatever it might be. She would have this bride price as a life insurance. And this money was only for her. It wasn't for any family members. It was not going to go to anyone else but to her. It was to allow her to have security in the event that the husband dies or the husband does something that causes him to be out of the picture. The first thing she would have would be the bride price to take care of her, right? Because without the Beitav, without the household, there's nothing for the woman. There was nothing for the woman. They needed to be in a Beitav. And so that's the reason for the bride price. Now, here's what's interesting here. It says, because he has violated her. Again, what has he done? He has seduced her, taken advantage maybe of her age, taken advantage of her by maybe promising something to her. We don't know what kind of seduction this is, but clearly the man is using some kind of advantage to lure her in. In this particular case, in the ancient Near East, he was not allowed to ever divorce her. But this is one of those moments where the woman was allowed to go, even though he's paid the bride price, I don't want to be married to him. The woman was allowed to say that. She could say, I don't want to do this. And the father of the young lady could also say, we take the bride price because of what you did, but we don't want you as the husband for her. And because you have violated her, you used your seducing powers to this young woman virgin, right? We will take the bride price, but we don't want you as a husband for our daughter. So in this particular case, he could not get out of it, but the father, the patriarch of the daughter and the daughter, they could choose to get out of it. It's stories like this that are still hard to hear, but it's stories like this that allow us to see how culture, even in the Bible, the culture gets worse over time, because what happens later on? Later on in John chapter 8, there is a woman caught in the act of adultery. And what happens? The woman caught in the act of adultery is dragged out, but the men who drag her out protect the male. They don't drag him out. They protect him, but they exposed the woman. Whilst what was happening here in this text is that God was saying to the Israelites, no, no, no. If it's adultery, both have messed up. Both get executed. But if it's in the case of rape, the man gets executed. And if it's in the case of seduction, the man must pay the bride price. And the man cannot get out of it. There is no way to excuse and protect the man under the laws of God in the Old Testament. Now, I want to close with this. Ephesians 5. I'm not even going to dig into this too long, but I want to bring you into the New Testament context as I close this text. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 27 says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Okay, here's why I want to close with this. We are seeing that culture is getting worse, but I want you to notice how the thread of God's hand is continuously bringing freedom to those who are the least, continuously bringing freedom to those who are in the marginalized, like women in this case. The scripture that we read, normally it's read out of context because the scriptures before this start off by saying that we ought to submit unto one another. And normally we go straight to the scripture without acknowledging that actually men and women are meant to submit unto one another as a pre to this text. But I want to focus on this. It says now the man is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. What does this Greek word mean? Head. Well, it means is the origin or the source of. That Christ is the origin or the source of the church, just like the man is the origin or the source of the woman. Where do we get this idea from? Genesis 1 and 2, right? That in Genesis 1 and 2, this text is showing us, it's not giving us, it's not a text about authority over the one over the other. It's a text that's rather showing where one comes from, where the sense of origin and reality comes from. Where did the woman come from? According to Genesis 1 and 2, that God brought Adam into surgery and took him out of the man. And so the man is considered the source of the woman, but that Christ is considered the source of the man. This is not a posture of authority, but it's a posture of origin and where one has gained their beginnings from. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. Again, in order to understand this, we have to understand the text, the literature of its day. And that the following text, when it speaks about husbands loving their wives, here's what it says. It tells us that the husband ought to love the wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we normally think of that and think of the cross. You know, we must surrender our lives. That's amazing. Absolutely. Men, go ahead and do that. Husbands, go ahead and do that. But then it says this, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Watch what's happening. Oh, blew my mind when I realized this. What's happening here is that the text is saying the husband ought to actually treat the woman, love the woman like Christ loved the church. And it uses, hear me now, woman work to show how the husband ought to love the woman. You with me? So what is it? The husband is meant to wash her, right? And make sure that every spot and wrinkle, take out all the spot, as if he's washing and ironing so that she might be presented beautiful. Crazy. You hear what he's doing? He's kind of saying, husbands, listen, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He did woman work on her. Man, maybe it's just me and the cameraman having a moment. Christ did this. He cleaned them up, purified them, and made them presentable, beautiful, without blemish. Now here, I want to go back to the text about submit. Normally we think, you know, the wife submits and the man is the head of the home, or the man loves. But there is something here about the woman is responding whilst the man is being commanded. It's very important. The man is being commanded to love, but the woman is being called to respond. What is she responding to? She's responding to the fact that she comes from the man, just like the church needs to respond, because the church comes from Christ. And so when you realize where your source has been, now obviously both men and women, our source is Christ, but he's using old Genesis 1 and 2 language to speak of how we ought to interact with each other. He's saying now the women are going to respond to the source. How? Through submission. But what kind of submission is this? No. This is not a, I just do whatever you want me to do. This is, hey, I'm giving you gratitude. Why am I giving you gratitude? Because in my moments of vulnerability, when I am taking care of children, when I'm in labor, you are covering me. You are loving me. You are doing woman work on me. You are with me. You are present with me. So, ladies, be careful in choosing men who don't love you and you responding without realizing and acknowledging their love for you. This is very important. Okay. This is not, please, those of you who are married, don't be like looking at your husband going, listen, homie, you don't love me. I'm not going to respect you. No, that's not what it's talking about. Catch the heart of this, that there is a response because of the beautiful environment that has been created. Because I understand Genesis 1 and 2, that we are actually equal, and that in our equality, we are meant to live and work and move together. But I also understand how I was created. And because I understand how I was created, the way I submit is through response of respect and gratitude. But the way you love is through sacrifice. And as I see you sacrificing, as I see you doing woman work, I continuously respond through respect to you. The men are commanded, but the women are invited to respond. All the texts we've just read are not easy. They are quite tough, and this has been a long sermon. But here's what I want you to see, is that Christ is at the center of it all. He is the great victor who is both patient and eventually will cease being patient with the world and will judge it. This is good news for us. In the sake of patriarchy, he is not condoning a culture, but he's creating an environment where the kingdom gets to be seen and expressed even through the brokenness of culture, so that all men and women might live as heirs of the kingdom. This is what we find in the New Testament. Both men and women are now heirs of the kingdom. Both of them now are living in the gifts of God, functioning. We have women who are apostles. We have women who are leading in the church context. We have women who are businesswomen and doing all kinds of great things in the letter of Philippi. There's all these beautiful things that are taking place. Why? Because Christ is our older brother, and he has not just made a way for us in the Father's house, but he has chosen to co-labor with us, both male and female, equals together, functioning in the world where we don't live with one ruling over the other, but we live in a place of love and respect where we are responding to love, but are being deliberate with sacrifice and love. There's a dance that's taking place here. In fact, as a way of closing, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 says, it says, and man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. We always look at the scripture and think it's derogatory, but here's what he's saying. Man doesn't cover his head. Why? Because he's a glory of God. He's the weightiness of God. But woman, woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of glory. Right? It's not derogatory. It's actually saying woman is, the actual language is referring to the beauty of woman as God's creation. That they are the glory of humanity. They are the glory of glory. When we look at woman, we go, man, this is the glory of glory. The beauty that they have is so much more transcendent than man. They are the glory of glory. I hope these texts have been helpful to you. I'm sure they've been challenging as well. But I want to pray for all of us. Pray that God will speak to us and help us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, for your love, for your truth. I pray that as we hear these words, that you might help us as we unpack these scriptures, Lord God, to continuously be inspired, Lord, to know and love Jesus more. Continually be inspired by his great good news towards us and for us. And Lord, I pray that as we grapple and continue to walk in the great story of God, that you would be with us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hey family, thank you so much for tuning in. I know that was a bit of a tough topic and never will have enough time to go into it in depth, but I do hope it allows you to continue in the story of God with a little bit more context and a little bit more tools to help you engage the Bible better. We want to invite you to join one of our connect groups that happen throughout the city in different forms and in different ways, some online, some hybrid, some in person. Sign up today for a connect group. Grow with other people as they know God and make him known. Be a part of our community today. Sign up today for connect groups. Looking forward to seeing you in one of those. Also, maybe you want to take your next steps in following Jesus. Sign up for our Pathways class. It happens every Sunday, 2 p.m. over Zoom, and a few leaders will be placing you in groups and helping you go through some material we've created here in-house that is intended to help you to know God better, but also to encourage and empower you to make him known. So sign up for Pathways today. I think you're going to enjoy it, and it's going to be helpful to you in your journey as well. With all that being said, we do this every Sunday here at Every Nation Bryanston. We leave with a blessing. And so love to leave you with this blessing today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, now and forever. Amen.